C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, as Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our series in the book of Job, he shows us that it is in pain and silence that God has been speaking to Job, and in the midst of Job's pain and seeming abandonment, that we witness leap forth one of the most remarkable confessions of faith found anywhere in Scripture. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 6th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, "My Redeemer Lives."
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 18. We continue this morning where we left off last week. We find ourselves in the second cycle of speeches in the book of Job. There's three cycles. We're actually going to complete the second cycle this morning. We'll be looking at Job chapter 18 all the way through the end of Job chapter 21, and we'll get to hear from two of Job's friends, Bildad and Zophar, and Job's responses to them. As we move through this book, we have found that from the perspectives of Job's friends, the reason for Job's trials are actually very evident. From their perspectives, they know exactly why Job has lost all of his possessions, lost all of his children, lost all of his health, and the answer to them was quite obvious. Since God is a holy God and God must punish sin, and by the looks of Job, Job is obviously being punished. And so by simple deduction, there can only be one explanation to them that Job was experiencing the punishing hand of God. He's living a life of somehow grievous sin. They don't know what it is, but he has obviously kindled the wrath of God, or so his friends say. And while Job, he doesn't know why he is going through all of these trials, he does know that he's innocent of any such sin. And in fact, he is suffering from a confused heart. He doesn't know why God would be subjecting him to such an ordeal. And so we've witnessed Job crying out to God. He has offered up and poured forth serious lament to God and on his condition, to the point where he has said that the grave appeals to him. And the big question in Job's heart is simply the question, why? And since that has been Job's question, that's the answer that he has been looking for or listening for as he's been hearing his friends speak. And it hasn't taken Job long to figure out that his friends have no clue as to why God would do this or why Job would suffer, and their attempts to comfort Job have actually been the cause of further misery to Job. And because of this situation, Job has become increasingly defiant as we've moved through the book, and his friends have responded in like kind and have become increasingly angry with Job. Job's friends have come to Job offering a simple solution for all of his problems. Job, simply confess your sins, whatever they may be, and your problems are going to be over, Job. And as we've moved forward in these speeches, in these debates, what had started off as a discussion has now turned into a full-blown argument. Job has become frustrated with his friends' pat and simplistic answers that they've given him and that have no bearing on reality, and his friends have become angry with Job because Job continues to defend himself. And so if you've not already turned there, join me in Job chapter 18 as we work our way through this. Remember that the reader knows what neither Job or his friends know. That Job is not being punished from sin. We know that from chapters 1 and 2. But rather that Job is the apple of God's eye. And Job is really suffering because of his godliness. It's his godliness that has selected him for this ordeal. And Satan, on the other hand, as we saw in the opening chapters, is convinced that Job is not righteous in any way, that he's simply an opportunist, that Job is he's self-centered, his interest is only in that if he provides this lip service to God, that God's service comes with so many bennies. That's Satan's argument. And after Job's possessions are taken away, after his family is taken away, Job continues to praise God. And even after he is afflicted now with this terrible skin-eating disease, Job continues to pour forth praise to God. But as time has drawn on and Job has suffered now for months, his body has continued to break down and this anguish of the soul has taken a toll on Job's countenance. He's miserable. Every moment is filled with suffering. His body is sleep deprived. He's getting no rest at night. He's been outcasted from his community. He's now residing on the town dunghill. And as we've read, this continual degradation and deterioration of Job's emotional and mental state, so that his simple affirmations of praise that we saw at the beginning of the book, where Job says, "Hey, shall we not accept good from God and not adversity?" Those simple affirmations have turned into a wail to know why, and recently an angry demand that he be vindicated. He has nothing left. His worldly possessions are gone. His children lie buried. His body has failed. It's in a state that he's in such a state that is what pours out from his heart comes from this dark place. And in all of this, Job continues to acknowledge his sin, but also his declared innocence, as Job believes that God has cleansed him from his iniquity. And even as we read through the arguments of Job's friends, we have seen much truth. And Job is not, he doesn't argue against the validity of his friends' arguments, but he argues that their generalities don't apply to him because they're just painting with this broad brush. And they said that everybody falls into these categories and Job does not. And in all of this, Job's mind and heart are moved to the place where he senses his need for a mediator to stand between him and God, a mediator, as Job says in chapter 9, that could lay his hand upon Job's shoulder and lay his other hand upon God's shoulder. And later on, as we learn in chapter 16, he says he not only wants a mediator, but he wants an advocate, he wants a witness, he wants an intercessor, and even a friend. And all of that's come to us just recently in chapter 16. Job's heart, as we see, calls out for this mediator that will not only bring him peace, but as we'll see in today's passage, will also redeem him. Job has not only lost all things physical, but he's lost his good name, his reputation, and the entire world around Job wondered at what sin Job had committed. And Job knows there's no such sin. And in his defense, he cries out for a trial. Job demands that God vindicate his good name and silence those that are persecuting him. Much of Job's anguish comes from this, and that he would rather die than go on with living in this pain with God's silence and the feeling that God is punishing him. And when he knows that he's innocent based on the promises of God, and in all this, Job refuses to curse God. And Satan, as Satan has predicted, and he defeats the devil as he exercises his faith, as taxed as it is. And Job's defeat of the devil, of course, pointing forward to another Job, a greater Job, another suffering servant, another one who would ultimately crush the serpent's head in his suffering. But take a look at Bildad's opening words in chapter 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts or stupid ox, as stupid in your eyes," is what he says. You know, there's nowhere that Job has ever made such a complaint. Bildad's speech starts to turn basically into a fire and brimstone type of speech. In fact, in verse 15, he says, "There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation, a sign of God's judgment." But back in verse 4, this is what we read. Bildad says, "Oh, you tear yourself in your anger. For your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from his place?" In other words, Job, you're tearing yourself to pieces. You're causing all of these problems for yourself. And Job and Bildad agree on the point that Job is being torn to pieces. They just don't agree on who's doing the tearing. Bildad is saying, "Job, you're doing this to yourself." And Job's saying, "No, this is the hand of God against me. God is doing this. But in that, there are many who have found comfort in the book of Job just because of that, when their life seems to come to that point where it has been torn apart. There are those who relate to the image of being torn apart, and Job's ordeal is what has brought them comfort, because people are still giving the same advice as Job's three friends. We find that in the church today, but in the person of Job, those who find that their life has been torn apart find a person that relates. They find a friend in the person of Job. For them, the idea of being torn apart is not something that I have to explain or interpret for them. They know what that means at the bottom of their hearts. This is not something that all Christians understand. The tendency is for us to act like Job's friends, and we just offer pat and simplistic answers. You know, have faith and everything will be okay. But when will it be okay? The Apostle Paul understood what it was like to be torn apart. Listen to his words to the church of Corinth. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure," listen, "far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Is our theology robust enough for that place? Does our heart have compassion for a person going through such trials? Or are we so simplistic that we think that people can just have faith and they'll get their best life now? Look at what Bildad says in verse 14. He's talking of the wicked, and he says, "He," or the wicked man, "is torn from the security of his tent. They march him before the king of terrors." And we'll start to see that Bildad's argument is starting to close in on Job here. Job, who was once secure in his home and enjoying God's favor and enjoying all the temporal blessings of life. And Bildad says that the wicked are the ones that are torn from their place of refuge, torn from their life of security, and sent who? Before the king of terrors. And Bildad, he basically equivocates calamity with the wicked. But that's just not the case. Job is not being punished for his wickedness and lack of faith, but rather his faith, that his faith might be proved genuine, resulting in the defeat of the devil and the praise of God. In other words, it is not Job's sin and wickedness that's on display, but it's Job's faith that's on display throughout this ordeal. I'm going to read through Bildad's speech so you can kind of get just the gist of how heartless this is. He basically looks at Job's life, and he just pinpoints all these different calamities that have befallen Job. And he says, all of those things, Job, are just, that's the fruit of being wicked. That's what he says. And here's poor Job, who's sitting there, and his flesh has been eaten away, and he's in constant misery, and all he wants is his friends to show him some pity. But instead, this is what he gets. Listen to this, starting in verse 11 of chapter 18. "All around, terrors frighten him." Frighten who? The wicked man. "And harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin, Job, is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below and his branches cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He's driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And this is the place of him who does not know God." More than just sin against God, Job, you don't even know God. Bildad now argues the argument of the evil one. He has now become the accuser of the brethren in his arguments. His goal at this point seems to be to make Job doubt his faith, to cause Job spiritually to stumble. Instead of building Job up, he tears Job down. Instead of encouraging Job in his faith, he discourages Job, and he's almost seeming to foster doubt. Instead of reacting discouraged, as some of us might have, Job gets angry. Chapter 19. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me." From the view of characters, you know, we haven't heard a thing from Satan since chapters 1 and 2. He seems to be, in one sense, out of the story, but that's in one sense. But his arguments, though, have continued. His arguments have continued throughout the book. Job has been maintaining his innocence before God, not based on his own inerrant righteousness, but in the fact that God has cleansed him from sin. God has declared him righteous. He's trusted in God, and you and I actually may go through similar trials. You know, sometimes it may be unlike Job, but because we have sinned. And sometimes our sin, this in that, we question our forgiveness, and a lie comes to our heart that we must not be saved. Our sin brings these doubts upon our heart. And when that happens, and I don't say if, I say when that happens, the place to go is to run to the cross. To run to the promises of God, because it is there that you have been declared righteous. And it is Christ Himself who pronounced those words of silence. It is finished. And so there's more here than just the physical and emotional battles that Job is undergoing. Job is in the midst of an intense spiritual warfare that's going on. The attack is against his right standing before God. Often commentators will talk about the parallel structure of Job. You know, it starts off with this conflict between God and Satan, and then it moves, and then there's this conflict between Job and his friends, and both of these conflicts seem to parallel each other. The struggle between Job and his friends mirrors the struggle between God and Satan, or so it seems. And so the arguments of the devil continue throughout the book. Much of it surrounds this battle over theology. And those Christians who have not grounded their theology in the truths of scriptures will not be able to remain steadfast as Job has, but will be pushed by every wind of doctrine that hits them. Their life will be in turmoil. One author writes this. He says, "In the Gospels, just as in Job, after the initial temptation scene, we never again catch a glimpse of Satan personally harassing Jesus. Instead, the Lord's subsequent trials, all 10 to come through human agents, and not only through the Pharisees, but through Jesus' own family and friends." He continues, "Perhaps Job's friends could be likened to the disciple Peter on the occasion when the Lord rebuked him with the words, 'Get behind me, Satan.' At that moment, was not Peter engaged in an activity identical to that of Job's comforters? He was negating the spiritual worth of suffering. He was trying to persuade his friend to take the triumphalist highway rather than the narrow path of the cross." Incredible, true words. In just those few verses, you can hear Job's complaint against his friend's cruel attack. "How long will you torment me, crush me, insult me, wrong me?" All those concepts come up in just those few verses. Job wasn't on the receiving end of any godly reproof or correction. He was being pierced with words that were being used as weapons, as swords. We hear a similar word from the words of David in Psalm 64. David writes, "Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from that noisy crowd of evildoers." Listen, "They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at" who? "At the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear." Proverbs 15:4 says that a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirits. And Job's spirit was crushed, and heaven was silent. Verse 7, this is what Job says. He says, "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. Again, to Job, all of this has come from the hand of God. On a high level, high field level, bird's eye view, it matters not that Satan was the cause of Job's ruin, because Job knows that no one does anything in this entire universe other than by the hand of the sovereign God who controls all things. Satan might have caused it, but God's got Satan on a leash. God must have lengthened the leash. Job's not confused in any of that. He says, you know, I shout and I cry to God, but he is silent. He doesn't answer me. In fact, he's hedged me in, and all I can do is sit in darkness and shadow, and I'm waiting, and I just have to sit in agony in this place. Job doesn't know if his torment will ever end in this life. He has no power to make it go away. All he can do is wait. God has walled him in. Not only has God walled him in, but he has darkened his way, so Job doesn't even know which way to go. All he can do is cry out as a blind man, and heaven offers no answer. It's like a cruel game of Marco Polo. Why is God silent? God gave Job no answers. God gives us no answers. We have trials. We know that God has a plan. We know that our suffering isn't in vain, but God hasn't revealed to us what that plan is. He hasn't revealed what he's doing, what he's preparing us for. We have no idea. Job suffers like we suffer. So why is God silent? God could have told Job everything that was going on. God could have sidebarred with Job and told him to hang in there. Told him that Satan had made a challenge and that Job's faith was being challenged and been brought into question, and that if Job would just hang in there, that God would vindicate him. And that Satan would be defeated and God would be glorified and Job would be vindicated, and countless generations of Christians would be fostered in their faith because of Job's ordeal. God could have told Job that and Job would have been encouraged, but God doesn't. That would have given Job encouragement, wouldn't it? Why was God silent, and why is God silent in our moments of pain? Listen, God wants us to trust him and not trust the answer, not trust that reason. In other words, when we have those answers, it is the answers that give us hope. We experience really a false hope, a pseudo hope. For a while, the answer might satisfy us, but then the complaint would change to, when, Lord? When will this come true? When will this goodness that you promise come about? And our attention will move away from God and our reliance upon God to our reliance upon the answer. In our sinfulness, we would be ever quick to turn the answer into the substance of our hope. To put it another way, God doesn't give us the answer because he knows that we would turn the answer into an idol. No longer trusting in God who is sovereign and in control, but trusting in the answer. God was removing in Job's life everything that was temporal, everything that could fail. Job was slowly letting go of all things that he was holding on to harder than God. His grip was being loosened on all of those things, and in this emerging picture, Job cries for a mediator. He starts to see clearly his need for help. He may never have seen it as clearly. He never had articulated it like this before. God is growing Job in holiness. But Job can't see that yet. Job just believes God is angry with him. And how surprised Job would be to learn that God was ever so pleased with him. But because Job can't see that yet, he continues his lament. This is what we read in verse 10 and following. He says, "He breaks me down," Job speaking of God, "he breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He's uprooted my hope like a tree. He's also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. He's removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. And then look at verse 21. This is all he wants from his friends. Pity me. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? You know, the church is called the body of Christ for a number of reasons, but foremost is that we're all members of Christ. He is our unity. He has called us together. He has gifted us for the benefit and spiritual growth of each other. Compassion should be a natural consequence of that unity. But in sin, sadly, it often doesn't happen. The other day I was applying some Finnish stripper to a table to restore it, and some of the wood stripper got on my exposed arm, and I didn't realize it until the burn set in. And when that set in, it had all my attention. And all my focus was on ripping my gloves off and getting this arm underwater because a member of my body was in pain. And all my energy was to the focus of bringing that member relief. What Job is asking for from his friends ought to be natural to us who are named the body of Christ. But all too often our words heap further pain instead of comfort and relief. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and following. It says, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. One commentator aptly noted what he called the greatest mystery in the book of Job. Listen, he says, the greatest mystery in the book of Job is not why Job suffers. He says, but why a man crippled by suffering is forced to fight a long, drawn-out theological battle with people who are supposed to be his friends. Truer words have never been spoken. Here's the amazing thing, though. Even in those cruel words, the fact that Job is offered no comfort, but he's now getting pushed into this corner. It's the same corner that God is leading him. That's where these arguments are pushing him. In other words, it's God, even by God's providential love for Job, that these arguments are touching his soul in the way they are. Where he is attacked on all sides, where he sees not because his way is darkness, and he only hears the echoes of his own prayers. It's in that place that this cry comes forth from Job's heart, a cry from a man who has had enough, who is tired of the endless stares, tired of the pitiless words, the accusations, the false charges that are brought against him. Job's cry that we are about to witness is perhaps the most remarkable confession of faith in all of Scripture. It is absolutely incredible. Listen, verse 23. He basically says, oh, that my words were written and inscribed. And he talks about an iron stylus that it would be inscribed in stone. Job longs for his words to be etched in stone because he knows of no other way for his words to even be remembered. You know, his progeny are dead. His brothers are far off, as he says. His acquaintances are estranged. His relatives have failed him. He's forgotten by his intimate friends. Etch my words in stone, lest they be forgotten. And then we read these famous words in verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. That word redeemer in the Hebrew is goel. Incredible word, twofold meaning really. First is that person that restores back to its original state. Exactly what Christ has done with the fallen creation. That's his purpose. He's going to restore it back to where it was supposed to be. He's going to make things right. And that's what Christ has done in our fallen hearts. He's not only the creator, he's the recreator of our hearts as he makes us a new creation by his grace. But more rich for us is that second meaning of the word carries this idea of a kinsman redeemer. One who would carry on the estate, preserve the continuity of the family. Sometimes this person would avenge the blood of a murdered loved one or something like that. The kinsman redeemer could also pay to have a family member redeemed out of bondage. And we see that idea of course, exemplified in the book of Ruth as Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, marries a widow. Ruth prevents her family line from dying away. And he, of course, saves Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, from being impoverished, outcast. Job here, who is abandoned by the world, says, I know that I have a goel. I know that I have a redeemer who will right every wrong. That's what he's declaring to his friends. I have a redeemer who will not fail me as you miserable comforters have continued to fail me. He will not fail me. He will do what you have not done. He will do what my wife has not done, what my acquaintances and friends have not done, what my brothers have not done. And even though my testimony has been despised, his testimony will be heard. And he will vindicate my good name. My Redeemer will make the outcome certain, is what he's saying. Look at verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. What an incredible statement. Job, whose flesh was covered with these disgusting, pus-filled, maggot-ridden boils, who suffered from this skin-eating disease, and even after that, he says, even after this disease has done its work, yet after my flesh is destroyed, with my flesh, with my eyes, I shall see God. Again, Job is crying out for a thing that would have shocked those listening, because he is now crying out for a day of resurrection. His body was eaten away. He wanted to be resurrected out of this place of death. He wants his current suffering to end, to be removed from his memory. He longs to see his sick and tormented body renewed. This is incredible, though. The Lord is revealing in this longing of Job's heart exactly something that he's going to accomplish. Exactly God's redemptive plan, and in such detail coming forth from this suffering man. Not only will I be redeemed, but my goel, my redeemer, will restore me, and I will see him with my own eyes. How can Job say that after his flesh is destroyed, he's going to see God with his own eyes? Because his redeemer will resurrect his failed flesh and restore him from the grave. Not some spirit floating around in the clouds. I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Job has called for Christ so clearly here. It's amazing that his desire closely resembles Paul's desire in Philippians 3, where Paul writes, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all blessings to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Job has truly suffered the loss of all things. Not only does he count them as rubbish, but he's living amongst the trash and dung of his community. Paul continues, it may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This goel, this redeemer for Job can only be God. And he's adding to this concept continually. cries forth for a mediator, a witness, an advocate, an intercessor, a friend. And now he calls this person a redeemer, ultimately to vindicate him. The New English Bible translates this passage this way. It says, "In my heart I know that my vindicator lives and that he will rise last to speak in court. And I shall discern my witness standing at my side and see my defending counsel, even God himself, who I shall see with my own eyes, I myself and no other." All this time, Job has been complaining that God has hedged him in and God has treated him like an enemy. And then at the same time, Job is declaring that he's going to go to God for his redemption. He's going to go to God for his refuge. He doesn't seek another court. He doesn't seek another judge. The same God whom Job believes takes pleasure in crushing him is the same God that Job flees to. And you can't help but think of Christ, where Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." And yet it is God who crushes Christ on the cross in his wrath, and it is God who vindicates him in his resurrection. It's all here for us. It's an amazing section of scripture. Job prophetically says, "God crushes me as well, and it is God whom I will go to my vindication." Incredible faith. And though this may seem strange to you, you know what it's like. Some of us, for sin, we feel God's chastisement upon us. But what do you do with that? You go to the cross, and it is to God who has chastised you, and it's to God who brings relief. Where else is there to go? I know my Redeemer lives. And from this zenith in his argument, Job actually pronounces woe upon his friends for tormenting him unjustly. Look at verse 28 and 29. "If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." You know, Job turns this on the offensive and he says, basically, "Hey guys, when my Redeemer gets here, you're in big trouble." Job knows that since they are falsely accusing him, his vindication must by consequence mean their condemnation. And so he pronounces a severe warning to them. "You friends of mine think that judgment and punishment are heading my way. I've got news for you. They're heading your way." And through all of this, Zophar has been listening on the sidelines. Bildad speaks, Job responds, and Zophar has just been listening. And as you and I, as we read this in Job's amazing declaration, our thoughts and minds are captivated by the cross, and it is to Christ that we turn. Zophar draws his inspiration not from the cross, but from the dunghill. This is what he actually just feels insulted by Job. Job's words have inspired the likes of Handel and Bach and countless others, but Job, no matter what he says, Zophar still looks at the dunghill that Job has been outcasted to. This is what we read in chapter 20. "Then Zophar the Namathite answered, 'Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer, do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth? That the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary. Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever, like his own dung, like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision in the night, he is chased away. The eye no longer sees him, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, his hands give back his wealth, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it, it will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth. Yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him." And after much and much of the same ad nauseum, Zophar gets to the end of his argument with these stinging words down in verse 27. "The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God." Job has received nothing new, by the way, from all of Zophar's argument here. He continues to avoid the tough questions. Why? Because his theology is too shallow for him to even ask those questions. These guys, their theology doesn't fit into all the reality around them, but instead of questioning their presuppositions, they just continue on, even though it doesn't answer anything. And while it's absolutely true that God will indeed punish the wicked, and it's true that God will reward the good, the finality may not be evident in this life, will not be evident in this life. There is a coming day, as Job alludes to, where the good will be vindicated and God's by God's grace and the work of His Son, while the wicked will be punished. But that day is not here. Hearing Zophar's speech, we can hear this sarcasm that Job interjects in chapter 21. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, then after I have spoken, you may mock." You know, let me get a few words in and then you can continue mocking Zophar. And Job asks the real tough questions, the tough questions that need asking. Listen, verse 4, "As for me, is my complaint to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed and horror takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. The rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity." That's his. He says, "I don't get it. I love God. I serve God. But yet everything is going wrong in my life. And yet my wicked neighbor prospers. And I'm in such agony. And I look over and he's just roasting T-bones on his barbecue. How is it that I've buried my children, but the wicked man next door gets to play with his grandkids? Why, Lord, has all of my business ventures collapsed, and yet this business owner over here who backstabs and has no integrity, his business flourishes? I look around, nothing seems to add up. There's something wrong. It's not the way it should be. I'm in continual pain, but these people who don't give you a single thought are doing the things that I wish I could do, but my pain prevents me. And yet you look on and do nothing." A man would say, "My wife dies and I watch my neighbor divorce his third. I live in agony while nothing seems to bother his life." Have you ever been in grief and have felt anger at the world that just goes by? Nothing has happened. Imagine watching the wicked prosper while witnessing the righteous suffer persecution. You don't have to imagine it. It's happening right now. Verse 14. "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind, and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he would know it. Let his own eyes see his decay. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty, for what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off?" Job understands that the day of vindication is not yet. This life is fleeting. Even what seems a long time goes by rather quickly. Job looks around and he realizes the obvious. The obvious is that something that his friends should have been able to see, but they can't. He realizes that oftentimes the godly suffer and the wicked prosper. He realizes that vindication may not come in this life, but he has a hope that reaches beyond the grave, that God is a righteous judge and will one day have a day of fury. And he says as much in verse 30, he says, "For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury." And finally, Job nails the coffin shut on his friend's arguments in verse 34. "How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood." Job not only knows that he has a Redeemer who lives, but that his friend's arguments have nothing but falsehood in them. They don't answer any of the questions that matter. Job's hope remains that he has been justified by faith, that he stands innocent and righteous because God has declared him so. And in the midst of all of these trials, as the world condemns him, he knows that he has a Redeemer. He has a Goel that will come before him as no one else has, and where all else has failed. His friends have brought him further misery, but the obvious question of why the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper, they cannot answer. And in the midst of all of this, Job begins to see that God has to have a purpose in suffering beyond what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar can contemplate. And Job's words back in chapter 19, they're shrouded in shadow. We don't know exactly what Job understood about this prophetic utterance that he made. But on this side of Calvary, on this, our day of redemptive history, those words mean for us so much more. When we pronounce, "My Redeemer lives," it is triumphantly declared because we have a risen Lord. The same as saying, "He is risen indeed. There is an empty tomb." When we declare that at last he will stand upon the earth, it is spoken with the certainty that the Lord of hosts, whose name is faithful and true, will judge and wage war righteously. When we proclaim, "Yet with my flesh I shall see God," to us it is the knowledge that he has prepared a place for us, and we shall indeed see his face with joy, for he will have restored man to his righteousness. He has redeemed us. All things that are wrong will be made right. Christ will present his bride spotless, which means that he is more concerned with your holiness than he is with your happiness. C.S. Lewis, he said, "God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain." And so in that dark place, join Job in triumphantly proclaiming, "My Redeemer lives." Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we have failed so miserably, and yet, by your grace, you have called even us. Unworthy of redemption, we are numbered among the redeemed. Lord, let our cry join the cry of Job's heart, so that in the midst of life's trials, our cry is to our Redeemer, who will in the end make all wrongs right. Help us to see wisdom in all things. Teach us to trust your heart, even while we can't trace your hand. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.